Luke tells us about a man who came to believe indeed that Jesus of Nazareth was the risen Lord, that he was the Messiah of the world, the Savior of mankind. He had been persecuting those who subscribed to that faith. But now he's convinced that it is the truth. For 3 days, he wouldn't eat. He fasted. He prayed. I cannot imagine the turmoil of his soul as he thought about his guilt and his shame, the harm and injury he had done. Now the very God he thought he was serving, he realized he was his enemy. God sent a man to talk to him. His name was Ananias. When he arrived, he said this, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was told to go to Damascus and wait till he was told what he must do. So he went and he waited. And when he was told what he must do, Luke tells us in another chapter of the book of Acts that immediately he was baptized. And you know who that man is. You know it's the Apostle Paul. Over in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, the apostle is asking the Corinthians, this same man, to pray for him. He's in prison in Rome. And he says, verse 3, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the words, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've been imprisoned, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak." He's praying that he will declare that message to others, that they might come to know the salvation that he came to know in Christ Jesus. But then he turns his attention to them and their responsibility. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders." So he's been praying, says, "You pray for me that I'll fulfill my ministry to make God's message of salvation known to the world." But then he says, "You conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." So he says, "Now, I want you to pray for me that I'll keep on preaching. I'm in prison because of preaching and teaching the word. But I must and I want to use every opportunity provided to me." But he said, "You have a responsibility. You pray that when those opportunities arise, you'll be ready and willing to take advantage of them. And to speak with grace, not that the hearer will be pleased, but because you love people and have grace in your hearts and you want them to enjoy the salvation you enjoy. That you can use words that will help motivate them not only to believe in Jesus, but to obey. We have people in this audience who have strived to talk to people about the gospel. And when it comes time for people to obey, you've taught them about Jesus Christ, maybe. You feel like they're right at the brink of salvation, but there seems to be barriers. What keeps people from obeying? Why do they delay? There are a number of reasons that you might be able to meet. Now, the question is, what do we do about it? Do we just say, oh, well, that's it? Or are there things that we can do that might help people overcome those barriers and quit delaying and go ahead as this man did and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? One of those barriers may be the fact that they're just not really fully convinced that this good news is a true story, a story that impacts me and impacts you. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, Peter preached this great sermon to an unbelieving audience. His aim was to change their minds about Jesus and make them realize that this Jesus, whom they had had a hand in crucifying just less than 2 months earlier, was indeed the Son of God, the Lord and the Christ, the King of Israel. And so he told them, recorded in verse 36, that all the house of Israel know for certain, or assuredly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A number of them were convinced. And they said, what do we need to do? What shall we do? And he told them what they needed to do. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Luke, who wrote this record, goes on to tell us that those who received his word, verse 41, those who received it favorably, those who believed what he said, were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. However, in this account, you find him saying, with Luke explaining, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from the sinful generation. We don't have a record of what else Peter said. But he had at his disposal so many things he could say. He had already referred to the miracles worked among them in his sermon. He could go back and refer to some of those individually that maybe they had been aware of or not aware of. He had already referred to the fact of the prophecies that prophesied his resurrection by their great ancestor David. But there were prophecies in another prophet, Isaiah. There were prophecies of Moses. And he could have appealed to those as well. He could have, to help bridge that gap of uncertainty, pointed to the events at the death of Christ, when darkness covered the earth and there was an earthquake and many bodies were raised from the grave. I don't know what he appealed to, but the point is this. Because some may have needed additional persuasion, did not cause him to give up. He endeavored to provide that evidence that would take them from simply finding the story of Jesus fascinating, and maybe it's true, to the point of, I need to make a change. I need to do something. And while he was not successful with everybody in that audience, over 3,000, or at least 3,000 people, obeyed the gospel that day. So, what do you do when you run across someone who you've tried to teach the gospel, but you know there's still that question mark? Over in the book of Acts in chapter 17, so maybe we have this opportunity. Take advantage of it. In Acts chapter 17, Paul went into the city of Thessalonica. And you'll see in chapter 17 in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for, listen, not one time, not two times, but for three Sabbaths. I don't know what kind of questions were raised each time he was there on Saturday in that church talking to those people, but he didn't let it deter him. He came back the next Saturday, and he came back the next Saturday for three Sabbaths, it says, and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. Did he not give up the first Saturday? But he came back again, explaining and giving evidence a second time and a third time. And as a result, a church was born in Thessalonica. And you have two letters in your Bible to that church. Did everybody like what he said? Sometimes we're intimidated because we think people may not like the evidence we present. They may reject it. Paul didn't let that stop him. Yes, there were people that didn't like him and didn't accept what he said. And they got a crowd together and were intending to do him harm, and that he had to escape from that city with his very life. But you see that when people reach that bridge, he had these audience before him. He took that advantage. He knew what had happened to him. And now he knows the value of this gospel. And he strived to get them to a point to where they were so convinced they would do what they needed to do, and he was successful, at least with a number, thus producing the church of Thessalonica. Another reason that sometimes may hold people back is this. They see the gospel and they see that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, but do you understand what my life has been? Maybe the life has been so shameful, so destructive of others, that they think Jesus would not save me. I don't know what verse comes to your mind, but here's one that I thought of, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is written by that same man we started our lesson with tonight, this morning. It says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I'm foremost of all. He said he was blasphemous. He said I was a persecutor. You think of the destruction on people's lives. How many people had he had arrested? How many people had died at his hand? But he said, Jesus came to save people like me. I'm the chief. So regardless of what people have done, don't let that deter you. If they indicate there's some kind of problem in that area, don't try to persuade them. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a very insightful letter he wrote to the church at Corinth. Yes, there was a church there. He calls them a church of God. He calls them saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Rocky just talked about Jesus' death designed to sanctify people. This is a group of those kind of people. But look at what he says here in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. And then he said, such were some of you. Can a homosexual person who's maybe ruined people's lives and broken families spread moral perversion that people will never forget, can they be saved? Yes. Can somebody that stole people's money, robbed them of their life savings, can they be saved? Yes. Fornicators, adulterers who've broken up families. Can they be saved? Yes. Drunkards? Yes. And so, while people, it's good that people feel the weight of their guilt. You need people to have that sense of their conscience burning them. But that's why it's called good news. Don't let that keep them from seizing what God has provided in the blessings in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Over in Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's Matthew 9:13. These Jews thought they were righteous. They wondered why he was eating with sinners. They thought they were righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come to call, that is, people who think they're righteous, but people who recognize and feel the weight of their guilt and their sin on their soul, and to provide them with sanctification and redemption. Another barrier to people sometimes is you've taught them about Jesus Christ. You've taught them that in order to be a servant of Christ, you must do that very hard thing that Peter told those people they had to do. Repent. Repentance is not just a change of will, it's a change of life that results out of that. You've got to quit doing things. Maybe you've been doing for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. Imagine that. Changing something you did maybe every day or every week. Words you used. Unkindness, impatience, dishonesty, whatever it may be. Maybe sexual things. Repent demands that change. And you've got to live a sanctified life. Rocky pointed out that Jesus died not only to cleanse us of sin, but to lead a life set apart for Him. People think, I don't know if I can do that. That's hard. I'm not sure I can make it. What would happen? What would happen if you were offered a job, a good job, paid you good money? You could have this job and still have time for your family and for the Lord. A great job. But there was a lot of responsibility. And you'd have to learn that responsibility and how to fulfill it. Since you did not know at this point whether or not you would make the grade, would you just say, I can't take the job? Or would you say, this is an opportunity I cannot turn down. I'll learn. I'll accept the challenge. The consequences of turning this down is just too great. When people get married, what if people thought, I can't get married until I know 5 years, 10 years, 50 years from now, I'll be happily married. There is not one person that gets married that knows that. Not one. But they get married anyway. Because of the joys that stand before them. Because of the consequences of not doing it. Living a life of loneliness. Maybe losing this one that you've fallen in love with so dearly. They say, I'll learn. It's worth it. I'll make mistakes, but I'll rise to the occasion because marriage is so near and dear to my heart. What about an invitation from the most gracious person that's ever walked this earth? If you're heavy laden and weary, He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. This is not an employer. This is not another person, even though they love you, who has their own difficulties. This is from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world we just sang about. And He says, come. How can we turn down that invitation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul was warning people who had accepted that invitation but were threatened by the things you will face, temptations to turn you away from God. But He assured them, He said, there is no temptation that has overtaken man that you're not able to escape. Because God says, Jesus promises that He'll make a way of escape so you'll be able to bear it. There's nothing you will face, nothing you will face that you can't handle. I hope I never face what Job faced. But God let him face it. And God knew he could overcome it. I hope I never face what Paul faced. Being beaten, thrown in jail, go to prison. being maligned by those he loved and saved. But he knew he could take it. And I don't care what the future holds. You serve Jesus Christ, he said, I'll help you. That's his promise, not mine. There'll be a way of escape. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Ephesians lived in a wicked city. They'd come out of the wickedness that surrounded them to be Christians. That didn't mean the battle was over. In fact, I don't know what they'd have faced when the children got up and went to school the next day, especially if they'd obeyed the gospel. I don't know what the parents faced when they went to work the next day and their lives had changed. I don't know what they got from their families. Remember, this is a godless society in Ephesus, an idolatrous society. But here's what he tells these Christians facing that. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Our military, they're always developing armor. Armor that will protect the soldier as best they can. Armor that will enable the soldier to fight back against the enemy. What if God made the armor? That's what we're invited to do. God has given us some armor. And all the forces of evil that he talks about in this context cannot overcome it. He said, pick it up. Pick up the armor of God, he said. And note, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yes, you can stand. Now, the devil will try to persuade you, you can't make it. It's too hard. You can make it. And if you run across somebody that's facing those difficulties, read these passages to them. They're passages of hope and comfort and strength. In Ephesians chapter 2, the same letter that we're reading from, he talks about these people and how they could come out of a world of debased living, speech and conduct and ignorance. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace, you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. It's by grace we've been redeemed in the first place. A grace that's beyond our comprehension. Now that we've chosen to walk in his ways, is he going to abandon us? Is there no more grace? Is there no more mercy? If we make a mistake, does God say, that's it, I'm through with you? Or is there continued grace extended to man? Well, here I've got an answer. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. This is written to people who had enjoyed that grace, who had been washed from their sins. And then John writes to them in 1 John chapter 1. And he says in verse 9 that we may sin. But he said, if we confess our sins, so you may sin, but if we confess our sins, and that implies for repentance, sorrow I've sinned against God, sorry I've let my Savior down, but I want to do better. I admit it, God. I confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 1, to talk about this propitiation God has put in place for Christians. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. So, yes, we'll make mistakes. But God has assured us of his grace. Don't let the devil win if you love somebody who's threatened by fear of failure. Tell them about God's grace and God's love and God's mercy for even the worst of sinners. It may be that people are afraid. We're blessed. I thank the Lord every day for the blessings that I enjoy, having been born where I was born, in the United States of America, at a time after, or actually right at the end of World War II, just a baby, 44. I didn't have to go to Korea and the Korean War. I didn't have to go to Vietnam and the Vietnam War. We've not seen war on our land. I'm 79 years old. I've had the privilege to worship God all my life in open freedom. But what if I couldn't? What if I lived in a society like they lived then, where they may lose their jobs or even their life? Would you confess Jesus then? Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," he said, "in this sinful generation," it was a sinful generation, he said, "the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So you got to make a decision. Are the consequences of being a Christian and the shame that may be attached to it by the world, the ridicule, maybe the loss of opportunities financially and other ways, can that be compared with the loss of God's favor, the loss of eternity in heaven? See, if you're ashamed of me here, I'll be ashamed of you there. Don't let fear of what may happen ever deter us from the wonderful blessings that God has provided. It's no comparison. We think about sacrificing that life for this life. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 18 following, Jesus tells a story about an invitation to share in the king's riches. This king had a great feast, and he sent people to invite people to come and share in his feast. And it says in verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. If you want a definition of an excuse, read this text sometime. You read them and say, that doesn't make sense. I bought some land and I've got to go see it. You mean you bought land without going to see it? Etc. Excuses are that. They're excuses. And when you talk about obeying the gospel, people make excuses. I've got a life to live. I've got things to do. They're just excuses. And what this behind all of this is, they don't appreciate the blessings of the invitation to share in the kingdom of heaven. That's why people make excuses. That's why they don't obey the gospel sometimes. They don't see how precious the blessings are, how needed they are, how important to them now and forever is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in serving Him in this life. And of course, the king was angry, sent the invitation out to others. And that's what will happen if we turn down his invitation. We're back to Matthew 9. You don't have to turn there. I made reference to it already. Verse 11, the Pharisees are saying, "What's he doing eating with sinners and tax gatherers?" "See, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners." You have no greater need than to be free of your sins. Because if you die with your sins, Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot come." Being a part of a good family won't help you. Having a good job and being successful and helping people, your neighbors, won't help you. Living a good life won't help you. Apart from Jesus, you're dead. You're going to die that eternal death of separation from God. Let people know the consequence. They may not like it. Do you love them? Tell them the consequences so that they'll quit delaying and obey the gospel of Christ. If a person has some sense of the responsibility that obeying the gospel entails. They may feel like, I'm then going to wait till I'm better qualified. I don't know much about the Bible. I'd like to learn more. I'd like to be stronger. And then I'll obey the gospel. Well, you know where you could turn, don't you? Here's one of those stories. It's found over in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul and Silas have been thrown in jail. A man is charged with taking care of them, the Philippian jailer. At midnight, there's an earthquake. The prison doors are open. The man's about to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." He brought them out that same hour of the night. And he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if he knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He probably had some idea these men had been thrown in jail because of what they're preaching about Jesus. But they didn't just say, "This guy's too ignorant." No telling what his background was in Philippi. Maybe they could have thought, "His hill is too high to climb. He'll never be of any use to the master." But that's not what they did. They spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And then he was baptized immediately. At time in the morning, maybe 1 o'clock, I don't know, midnight when the earthquake occurred. What did he know? What did he know about Moses, about the Exodus, about the Old Testament, about all the moral responsibilities he'd have? He didn't know much. What he did know is this: I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And I need Jesus Christ. I now know who he is. And I'm going to obey and have my sins washed away in baptism at the Philippian jailer. But the stories are full in the Bible. You know, if you know as much as that jailer did about Jesus Christ, that he learned maybe in an hour or less, you're ready. You're ready. But what about the Corinthians? Paul goes into there, he spends a year and a half, and he preaches and teaches and baptizes people and starts the church. What did they know? They were ungodly. What did the Ephesians know? They worshiped Diana. But he started a church in Ephesus. Over in Mark 9:24. Had to do with healing a man's son. And Jesus said, verse 22, the man said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, no, it's not a question if I can. He said, "If you can, all things are possible to him that believes." The question is not whether I can, it's whether you can believe. He puts the responsibility squarely on the man's shoulders. If you can. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe." But he was an honest man. He said, "Help my unbelief." He wanted so bad for his boy to be healed he could have lied. "Oh, I believe, I believe. I have no question." No, he said, "Help my unbelief." That's what God expects. You have enough faith to obey. Yes, there will be questions that will arise. It's a process of growth. And there will be other questions because Satan will try to sow questions in your heart. Over in the Colossian letter, remember these people came out of the world of idolatry? Paul writes this letter to them, Colossians chapter 1. Look what he tells them beginning in verse 9. "Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that," filled with, we talked about that in our Holy Spirit class, it's something that influences who you are, how you think, and how you live. "Filled with" what? "The knowledge of his will, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power." It's a process of growth. You obey the gospel today, You start reading, you start studying, you go to every Bible class that you can. You listen to the sermons. You grow, you grow, you grow. Some of you have heard me tell the story when I was dating my wife. I was just a young boy. I never took her to a movie. I never took her to a ball game. Because we just go to gospel meetings. That's how I learned. I listened to them preach. I took notes. How beneficial that was for me. So you start out, you don't know. But you learn and you grow and you dedicate yourself. And you can become strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. What's your greatest concern? You might ask the person you're talking to, what is your greatest concern, greatest responsibility on this earth? They may say, well, to get a job, take care of myself, or to take care of my family, or whatever. Those are good. But the greatest, I know it because Jesus told us. The first and great commandment is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can have a good job. You can take care of your family. You can invent things. You can make money. But if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and give Him the first, you're a failure in why God made you. Every day, remind this person that you fail to honor God as first in your life. You are a failure in why you were put on this earth. You're ignoring the first and the foremost commandment that you have from the God of heaven. Furthermore, when I read from this man that we began our lesson with, this apostle, and he wrote later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this man made such a change in his life from persecuting Christians to doing everything he could to make Christians and then to keep those Christians serving God, even at the threat of his own well-being, even though he was thrown in jail and maligned and mistreated. What motivated this guy? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains or controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. Why did he die for all? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, what would a person do for loving parents? What would somebody do for a loving mate? What would someone do for the Son of God who left heaven, knowing when He came to this earth, He'd be maligned and mistreated. People wouldn't believe on Him. And finally, He'd be nailed to a cross, go through the crucifixion. And He did it all because He loved you. What's your response? How can we go day by day and not give Him everything? Paul said, the love of Christ controls me. That's why I live like I live and make the choices I live. So every day a person fails to obey the gospel. They're failing to properly respond to the greatest love they've ever had, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. You know, within a person, there's a facet called the conscience. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It's a little part of you that says, you know you're doing wrong, or that's right, you know that's the right thing to do. God put it in us. It's either to defend or to accuse. We could ignore that conscience if we wish. But every time that conscience pricks us and we ignore it, there's a further danger of hardening our hearts to where it will not do its job. And once the conscience is hardened, you're in bad shape. The gospel won't save you. Nothing will save you. You've got to have that tender conscience. Therefore, if you want to guard anything, forget about your bank account, your physical health. You'll be worried about their physical health. Guard that conscience. Over in the Old Testament, there's this fellow named Pharaoh. He was a king. And a plague would come and oppress his nation. And he'd ask Moses to relieve it. And Moses would go to God. And God would take the plague away. And I'll read in Exodus chapter 9. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and all his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go. And I guess if Pharaoh died in the Red Sea, I don't know where he died. He died with a hard heart. And he met God unprepared. He had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But he hardened his heart. There's a fellow you read about in Acts chapter 24. You talk about an opportunity. This fellow had an opportunity. He got to sit at the feet of a man by the name of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 24, and in verse 25, they had a religious discussion about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix got it. The record says, Felix became frightened. You know what he said? He said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. I don't know if Felix ever found the time. I don't know if we'll know when we get to heaven about those kind of things. But people say, I will someday. And something happens. Or the heart is hardened. And that someday never comes. So, Ananias came to Saul. Saul, why did he delay? What are you waiting on? Well, Saul was waiting on to be told what to do. He had been sent there to say, wait, somebody will tell you what to do. And Ananias told him what to do. He had already believed. He had already repented. He said, get up. Your word may say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And he did. And he did so immediately. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. I don't know if Felix ever heard these words or not. Jesus just told a story here, but this happens. Because Jesus is God, and he knows what happens. I don't know if this happened to Pharaoh. God told a story about a man. He was enjoying life. He wasn't thinking about death. But he died. And it says, verse 20, God said to him, you fool. You fool, this very night, your soul is required of you. This is it. Did he have a heart attack? I don't know. Died. No more opportunities. That happens to people. You don't know if you're going to make it home today. You don't know if you'll see 2025. Why do you delay? Let that weigh on the heart of people you're trying to save their souls. Don't be afraid. And I'm not afraid to say I would persuade anybody in this audience that needs to obey the gospel. Don't get your car and go home till you obey the gospel. Because
you may not make it home. And if you don't, without obeying the gospel, you're going to make it somewhere you don't want to be. Why do you wait? You think about that as together we stand and as we sing.